Well, this evening we are in the Heidelberg Catechism as we continue to walk our way through it. And we are on Lord's Day 41, and we're in that part of the Catechism that is going through the Ten Commandments. And this evening we're looking specifically at the Seventh Commandment. So if you have the Heidelberg Catechisms, if you'll grab them and we'll read this responsively together. Lord's Day 41 should be page 60. Let's pray before we read it together. Lord, our God, we are thankful that you are a God who reveals yourself to your creation, that you revealed your will for our lives. We're thankful that you are holy and righteous, and that you call us to a holy standard, a standard that does not move, doesn't change with the wind, that we don't have to guess one moment whether this is real and maybe it's not the right standard and there's another one. But rather that you have given us your law, that you have set us free in Christ, that we might observe it and obey it. We do pray that as those who have been redeemed this evening, that as we meditate upon the seventh commandment, would you impress its truth upon our hearts? For those of us that do not yet know you, would you show us what bondage we are in and how desperately we need the grace that you provide in your Son, that we might live for you and offer our bodies as a living sacrifice unto you. We're thankful that Christ himself fulfills all the law for us, and what comfort and hope that gives us this evening. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Lord's Day 41. Read the question and we'll do the answer together. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it, and married or single, live decent and chaste lives. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. I wonder if you noticed in the Catechism that in answer to what God's will for us is in the seventh commandment, that the Catechism says that he condemns all unchastity. I thought it would be a fun enterprise this week to look up online some different dictionaries and their definitions of chastity. And most have pretty good definitions. I was surprised. Wikipedia was the most interesting bad definition, as you may guess. And it said this. Said, chastity is sexual behavior of a man or woman that is acceptable to the moral standards and guidelines of their culture, civilization, or religion. That is a good postmodern relativistic dictionary ambiguity if I've ever seen one. Who can't find a culture in which their sexual behavior is acceptable according to its moral standards? But chastity isn't something that's fluid. There is a moral standard that supersedes all others, no matter what our culture or what our civilization says. They are not the authority. And our culture, as you know, has gone off the rails in this area. Whether you're at the supermarket or whether you're watching television or you're driving down the street and there are billboards or you are sitting at your computer, chastity is not a very high virtue, apparently, in our society. I was looking up some different statistics this week, and I tried not to pick the most scintillating ones. You're always a little in trouble when you're looking at statistics, but try to grab some middle-of-the-road ones, and here's some statistics for you. It's estimated that Americans spend $2 billion a year on internet pornography. 1 in 8 searches online are for erotic material. one in five searches on mobile devices are for the same thing. 65% of young adult men view pornography at least once every week. Two-thirds of college-age men and half of college-age women say viewing pornography is an acceptable way to express one's sexuality. Nearly half of boys and a third of girls see their first pornographic images before they turn 13. The Journal of Marital and Family Therapy reported this year that in 41% of marriages in the U.S., either the husband, wife, or both admit to infidelity, either physically or emotionally, in their marriage. 22% of married men admitted to committing adultery at least once in their marriage in the United States. 74% of men said that they would have an affair if they knew they wouldn't get caught. 68% of women said the same thing. But chastity is not up for discussion. Its definition cannot be defined by our society because it is defined by God. And the scriptures are very clear. His law supersedes all others. His standard is the standard, no matter what our culture says is acceptable and no matter what becomes commonplace within it. And the seventh commandment is very clear. As we think about the seventh commandment, first we want to identify what is actually forbidden in it. It's expressed in the negative, thou shalt not. And you'll remember that the Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law in the scriptures. And so the seventh commandment is a summary of what the entire scriptures teach about what is and what isn't permissible in the sexual realm. So what do the scriptures teach? Well, first, the scriptures teach that it is forbidden anything that is contrary to our nature. This is Paul's argument in Romans 1. These people had given themselves over to a false religion. Therefore, the judgment of God was poured out upon them. He gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, Paul says. And they began to dishonor their bodies, Paul tells us. They were seeking dishonorable passions, and they exchanged, as Paul says, quote, natural relations for those that were contrary to their nature. It's unnatural for a man to be with a man or a woman to be with a woman. Man and woman were created for each other. It wasn't good for man to be alone, and so God created a helpmate for him. He created woman, and the two became flesh. Homosexuality is forbidden by the seventh commandment because it is contrary to our nature. And likewise, the sin of bestiality throughout the scriptures, not because it involves beasts, but because it lowers man to the beast level, is also outlawed because it is contrary to our nature. The second category of things which are prohibited are those sexual sins which proceed from our corrupt nature. Rape and incest and pedophilia and fornication and adultery. These are sins which are not necessarily contrary to nature, but they do flow from a wicked and sinful heart, just as homosexuality and bestiality. And the third category are lustful thoughts. Jesus said, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That is, it isn't just the outward physical expressions of lust that are condemned by the seventh commandment, but also those very inclinations of our heart and the intent of our heart and even our very thoughts. And yet, having said that, I also want us to be careful here because I think many wander around with a false sense of guilt that weighs them down because they've notice someone and they think that that is lust. But noticing someone and saying that, oh, they're attractive, that itself is not sin. That isn't lust. It's also not lust to have a desire to have sex, and it's not lust to seek sex in your marriage. It's sin to take a second look at someone that isn't your spouse, to begin to ruminate upon it and begin to think of him or her or to entertain it. And here, in this category, no doubt we need to warn ourselves against the sin of pornography that has become rampant in our day and age. It is a sin. And that leads to the second thing that we want to address. As we said, God forbids homosexuality, bestiality, rape, incest, pedophilia, fornication, adultery, and lust. But the question is why would God forsake these things? Why is it that he condemns these acts of sexuality? And the first reason is because it destroys self. Even if we just take the most routine of these sins, even the most basic, and maybe we could say pornography is that. It doesn't involve going to another person. And those who say, well, I'll just take one look. They're absolutely deceiving themselves. And the end is destruction. One crack of the door and in comes a flood. I was teaching my children this week. We were sitting around the dinner table and we were talking about what happens if our house caught on fire. And I was talking to them about that and said, you know what you need to do? You need to immediately crawl on your knees, because the smoke rises, and then you need to make your way out of your bedroom and go downstairs and then go out the front door and go across the street and meet over there at that house over there. We'll all meet over there. I said, okay, all right. I said, but what happens if your door is shut? And my son said, well, we open our door. I said, no, you put your hand on the doorknob. This is what they teach you. Put your hand on the doorknob, and if it's hot, don't you dare open that door. You break your window first. You don't open the door. Because behind that door is a wall of fire. And just one little crack of that door, and you're consumed. When I was a child, I wanted to be a firefighter. And my favorite show, some of you may remember it, back in the 80s, was Code Red. And I loved this show because I wanted to be a fireman. Until one of the firefighters opened a door and he exploded. And then I started watching Chips and wanted to be a policeman. But just one little crack of the door. Behind it's a wall of destruction. This past 2 years has been an interesting 2 years for me in this regard. I've watched 4 dear friends, men that I have respected, 3 of them pastors, and 1 of them a nationally recognized professional at the very top of his industry, be consumed by their lusts. And all of their lives were destroyed because they chose to play with fire. For all of them, it started small. Just one look at a website, the brush of someone's hand, and now the 3 pastors, they're all out of the ministry. 1 sits in prison. 2 of them are separated from their children and their wife and will probably never see them again. They have lost their homes. 3 of them have lost their children. They've lost their occupations. They've lost respect. They've lost their churches. They've lost friends. And it can start just small. I remember sitting with one of these pastors years ago when we were in seminary and we decided to begin taking our lunch breaks and sit down for accountability and share with each other. And not that old, but this was pretty new in the internet age. And I remember him telling me that he looked at pornography and I don't remember thinking too much of it because it wasn't that big of a deal on the internet, I don't think, at that time. And I remember us talking about it and remember me bringing it up times after that and holding him accountable. He goes off to the mission field. He plants churches. He's the head of a seminary, plants a seminary, starts it. You know where he is now? He's back in the United States and his family is devastated. He never gave it up, and it consumed him. His family's wrecked. His ministry's gone. He's no longer a pastor. It destroys and devastates self. It's just not worth it. God forbids it for our very good. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. The consequences of sexual sin are great. One moment of guilty, sin-stained pleasure can reap a whirlwind. Sexual sin hurts the person doing it. Diseases, harming your own body as with homosexuality, cutting you off from what is natural, destroying your world of family and marriage and children, killing your reputation, your spiritual life. I wonder how many have been lost, eternally lost, because they thought in the beginning that they were just allowing lust to have just a foothold. Sexual sin hurts the person committing it. However, God not only forbids sexual sin because it destroys self, but because it destroys community. In 1 Thessalonians 4, maybe the greatest passage in the scriptures about sexual sin, Paul says, let no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Let no one transgress and wrong his brother. The imagery here is of boundary lines. There is a boundary around this man's family, and there's a boundary around your family. And that over there is not yours. His wife belongs to him, not me. And when I transgress that boundary, I disturb the community. His life, her life, their kids' life, my wife's life, my children's life, our very society's life, as trust and betrayal enter into it. Just ask Uriah and Bathsheba and David what one man's sin, and Absalom, what one man's sin did to disrupt a whole community. My sin doesn't ever just affect me. And this isn't just a warning for the married. Pornography, I'm also crossing the boundaries into something that is not mine. That's some other man's wife or some other man's daughter or some other man's mother. How dare I? And before I'm married, to lay down with another person, no matter how much I think that we are in love and are going to get married, they aren't mine. And I'm hurting that other person, and even as I hurt myself, and I'm disrespecting their parents, let alone the real possibility that this person will not ultimately be mine. And so I'm affecting their future spouse. It destroys and it hurts the community. As Christians, we're also called to chastity, not just because of ourselves or because of our community, but because of our triune God. God the Father calls us to purity. 1 Thessalonians 4 again. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. As a pastor, I get all kinds of questions over the years, and maybe the most predominant of all is, Pastor, how do I know the will of God for my life? It doesn't get much more clear than this. The will of God. This is God's will for you. What is God's will for me, Paul? His will is your sanctification. Great, Paul. Can you narrow it down a little more? What is this supposed to look like? Sure. Your sanctification is this, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, Paul isn't saying that this is all that our sanctification is to be, but this is a chief component of it. So important that Paul links it together here. It says, this is your sanctification. This is God's will for you. He has called you to purity. But it isn't just God the Father, dear Christian. It's also God the Son. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he says this. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ to make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit from him, with him. Flee from sexual immorality. You're united, dear Christian, with Christ. You are one with him. So you are to flee from sexual immorality.
You're not even to think about wandering into sexual immorality. We are one with him. Think about how offended we are when we see or hear about that mother who is pregnant, that is drinking alcohol, or she's abusing drugs. And what is it that offends us about it? She's united with another. If that offends us, how much more should it offend us that we think about abusing in this way when we are united with Christ? He has called us to purity. But dear Christian, it doesn't stop there. God also forbids sexual immorality because of the Spirit. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Not only does the Father will our chastity, not only are we to be chaste because we are in union with the Son, but we are to be chaste because we are filled with the Spirit. We are the temple of the living God. Our temple. Think about how serious God considers his temple to be holy and set apart. How concerned he was about holy worship within it. I was just reading the account in John the other night with my children when Christ goes into the temple and he clears it out of the money changers with whips. Why? Because they are defiling the temple by doing something that should not have been done within it. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are set apart. We belong body and soul, as the Catechism says, to God. I am not my own. So God forbids sexual immorality because it destroys us, it destroys our communion, our community, it mocks our calling in the Father, our union with the Son, and our indwelling or filling of the Spirit. Having looked at what God forbids in the seventh commandment and why he forbids it, we also must look at what God commends or what he enjoins in the seventh commandment, and we'll tease out our applications here. First, we can say that sex is good. God isn't condemning sex in the seventh commandment. In fact, nowhere in the scriptures does he condemn sex. The scriptures don't teach that. He affirms sex is good. The Christian faith does not hold to a kind of dualism where we believe the body is evil and the spirit is somehow kind of some good that's apart from the physical. No, we were created body and soul, so there's nothing wrong or evil or sinful about enjoying a good steak or taking a swim in the ocean or enjoying an amusement ride or enjoying sex. The seventh commandment forbids sexual immorality. Therefore, it also encourages sexual fidelity. Sex is good in marriage. Listen, sex was around before the fall. The picture in the Garden of Eden is very clear. God creates man, and he creates him from the dust of the ground, and then he has all of these animals parade before Adam. And he doesn't do this just so Adam has the opportunity to vocalize and to speak and to name all the animals. He parades them by Adam so that Adam knows that he has dominion over all of these animals, that he rules over all of them. And in so doing, while he's looking at all of them and naming all of them, he is also forced to recognize that none of these are a complement to him. None of them will fill his need. None of these are sufficient for him because none of them are like him. He is alone in the world despite all of these animals. And so God says it's not good that man should be alone. And so God creates Eve. And when God creates Eve, and Adam sees her, he exclaims, at last, here is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. Adam's like a sailor getting off a ship or a man returning home from a long business trip. Excited. And we are told immediately that he, after he sees her and he makes this exclamation, and Genesis says this, "And this is why a man holds fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh."
Adam was a man of mere words. He was a man of action. There was sex before the fall. Sex is good as long as it is in the marriage relationship. This is what it was meant for. They are to be fruitful and they are to multiply and they are to fill the earth. This is how God's image was going to be spread to every part of the globe. But it wasn't just utilitarian. It was also for pleasure, to meet a need. If any of you burn, Paul says, you should marry. Why? Because God gave us spouses to meet this need, and this is right, and it is a good desire. In Proverbs, the father is warning his son against adultery and chapter 5, and after giving the prohibition, do not commit adultery, he gives the positive. He says this. He says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at times with delight, be intoxicated always with her love. You want to know how good it is, and you want to blush a little bit, you open up the book of Songs, Song of Solomon. Jewish boys were not even allowed to read it until they reached a certain age, and rightfully so, because it is filled with pleasure. They are enjoying each other, and this is a gift from God who wants us to enjoy one another as long as it is your spouse. Having said that, if we're able, our marriages should be filled with this delight. Where it's possible, we should seek to have active lives in this regard. If it is God's appointed means for safeguarding us from the desire or that passion of ruling us, it's a means of curbing sin. Now, my sin is never my wife's fault, and my sin is never her fault. And yet she can help me, she can aid me, and the choices that we make, I can aid her and help her. It's also beneficial for our marriage. It's the most intimate of earthly experiences and communicates to one another our trust and our love and our reliance and our care and our love for one another in our marriage. The married couple that has given up on this part of their life together, no matter how difficult it is doing themselves and their marriage a disservice. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Jiminy, the only time Paul says you're to stop is when you devote yourselves to prayer. Be liberal in giving to each other. However, I want to offer a warning, especially to husbands. I've been in a few of these counseling situations with husbands, because they're likely to pull this verse right out of the scriptures and use it as a kind of club over their wives to get what they desire. You see, it's not my job to enforce this passage upon my wife or her upon me. I'm not to be demanding. My responsibility is to be giving and yielding to her. And she is to seek to do the same to me. This just isn't in the bedroom. It is true everywhere in our marriage. We are servants of one another. And if we're both seeking to yield and to give where appropriate to our spouse, then this provides for a marriage that is mutually encouraging and is mutually satisfying. And that is also a reminder. Our entire marriage is represented in this one act. We shouldn't expect much here if we aren't giving in the rest of the relationship. We're to love for one another. We're to care for one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to seek each other's best and good. And this area, as we do so, becomes more of a delight and a desire. Next, not only should we seek to enjoy sex and marriage, this commandment also encourages us to be on guard.
You must be on guard against sexual temptation. It is everywhere. We would all do well to have a system in place in our home to combat pornography. My family doesn't, and I was convicted of that this week. I've never looked at internet pornography. I don't have a temptation to do so, but I think my kids at any time could pull up the computer or pull up the iPad or our phone and take a look. We must have a mechanism in place to guard our home. And also being on guard means that if you struggle in this area, you should have a system of accountability in place. There's a good group here at the church that meets in the mornings, I believe on Tuesdays, a group of men that gather together to hold each other accountable in this regard, to challenge each other, to encourage one another, to check in with each other. Tell your wife. If something has become a little too personal with someone at work, then women, you find another woman to express this to and tell her and have her hold you accountable. You find accountability. Part of being on guard is to have boundaries in place. Lee and I decided early on in our married life that as a pastor, I was in regular danger in this area because of the nature of pastoral ministry, and so we made rules. I will not meet with a woman by myself unless my door is open and a secretary is sitting in the hall or at least someone is within earshot. We're both very careful about having too long of conversations with people of the opposite sex. If a female thinks I'm uptight or I'm rude because of that, then so be it. I'd rather not give an opportunity to sin. One of the safeguards should be to be careful about maintaining eye contact too long with someone of the opposite sex. I see this all the time, and this is one of my bugaboos, is to watch two couples sit down and to watch the man answering a question and talking, and all he does is look at the woman across the table and never looks at the other man. Be careful how long you give eye contact to someone of the opposite sex. Be careful about how you touch others. Guys, it should be a rare exception that you give a woman that is not your wife a hug. It should be a rare exception. And women, likewise. You may mean nothing by it, but someone may interpret it that way. It may even cause you to stumble. Husbands and wives should talk about these things. They should have long conversations about what is it that makes you feel uncomfortable about my interactions with the opposite sex. We should be jealous for our spouses. Our God is a jealous God. He is jealous for His beloved, and we should be jealous for our beloved. So have the hard conversation. Now, should we enjoy sex and be on guard, but we should also avoid things that cause us to struggle. If there's a billboard in a certain part of town that causes you, that tempts you, then you know what? Drive a different way. If a certain person causes you to think and to ponder things and leads your mind to wander, you steer clear of them. If having a cable television is a temptation, then pull the plug. If you can't have the internet, then don't. If Jesus said we're to gouge out our eye, then we can surely unplug a TV, or we can do without the internet. I can remember a pastor I sat under years ago who was giving an illustration in one of his sermons, and he said he was with a group of other Christians, and they were watching a football game, and the cheerleaders came on, and he said they all turned their heads away from the TV. And he said, I had this thought. He said, I had the thought, you know what? This isn't good. We should all be able to look at these cheerleaders and not lust. So he said, I looked back at the TV. And I thought, even in my state then, very immature new Christian, that struck me as incredibly odd. If there's temptation, flee. Joseph ran from Potiphar's house, naked, left his clothes behind to get out of the way of the temptation. Christians, it is okay to flee. It isn't a mark of immaturity, but is often the mark of maturity. Flee. And yet, having said all this, a Christian must also remind ourselves that we do not have to sin. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's commanded because it's possible in Christ to obey it. Though you may be tempted, you have the freedom not to sin as a Christian. To combat the sin, not only should we enjoy sex in marriage, be on guard, and flee from temptation, but we must remind ourselves of who we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us and what He has secured for us. Paul says in Romans 6, "For one who has died has been set free from sin." And dear Christian, you have died. You've died with Christ. So Paul says, you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. You don't have to obey their passions. You don't have to. I think many Christian men especially think, well, every man struggles with this sin. And we use it as a kind of excuse and get out of jail free card. But in Christ, you're no longer ruled by that master of sin, as Paul says in Romans 6. It's no longer sin that sits upon the throne of your heart. It no longer has dominion over you. It has been kicked off. There is a new entity that sits upon the throne of your heart. And it is grace. Grace in the person of Christ. He has set you free. Temptations will come and they'll come and they'll come. But you don't have to obey them like you once did. You've been set free. Grace does this in the person of Christ. And we are able to resist temptation in Christ. You can seek something greater and more delightful and more satisfying. And this is a good time to acknowledge that all of us have sinned against this commandment. All of us. And we want to make it very clear, because the church can be quite unforgiving in this realm of sin beyond all others. I was talking with one of these pastors the other day that fell and was saying, this is the one sin that the church just doesn't seem to forgive. I think there's a lot of truth to that. Though sexual immorality is a serious sin, it is not unforgivable. If it is, then all of us in this room would be condemned. So I don't know where or what you have transgressed this commandment, or in what way. You may have messed up for a moment. You may have messed up for a season. You may have messed up for decades. But you aren't ruined if you're in Christ. No, He makes all things new. He brings life where there is death, light where there is only darkness. For some, there is this fear that your sins in this area, that they have been too great or they've been too extensive. So you think maybe you can't be forgiven, or you even have trouble forgiving yourself. God would say, have you considered my servant Rahab? Have you considered my servant David? One a prostitute, the other an adulterer. And two of the greatest examples of faith in the Scripture. The one is said to be a man after God's own heart. And the other is in the hall of fame of faith in Hebrews. Jesus would say to you, as He said to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more. You turn from your ways. You find His grace ready for you. You dive in and you try and reach the bottom of the depth of his grace, and you can search and you'll find no end. And then you march forward and you offer your body as a living sacrifice anew and afresh to him today. Lastly, the scriptures in the seventh commandment would encourage us to shun lust and to seek chastity by stirring up that desire to see God. Christ said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And how fleeting are the pleasures of sin and how eternal the pleasures of God. There is nothing more pleasurable to your soul and my soul than seeing God. Nothing. As Paul says, even now you and I see the glory of God and the person of Christ with the eyes of our heart. This isn't just something that we're waiting for one day in the end, in the eschaton when Christ returns. But even now you and I get a picture of his glory and see him. And yet sin, it clouds it over. John Owen said this. He said, "As sin weakens, so it darkens the soul. It's a cloud, a thick cloud, that spreads itself over the face of the soul and intercepts all the beams of God's love and favor. It takes away all sense of our privilege and of our adoption. And if the soul begins to gather up thoughts of consolation, sin quickly scatters them." I want to see God in all of his glory as much as I can in this life, in preparation for the next. So anything that would encumber or inhibit my view of his glory, I want to throw off. I think about it like putting your hand in front of your face and sin is there. Can you still see God? Can you still see the glory of Christ? Yes, but it's harder. There's something in the way. I want to cast it off. And I want my soul to find delight where it should. And to offer my body as a living sacrifice to him. What satisfaction there is in having a view of God. And that should maybe be our chief motivation. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful, as we said, that you are a God of holiness, a God of truth, that your standard remains the same. We're thankful that Christ has fulfilled it on our behalf, because we all sit and stand here as those who have transgressed not only this commandment, but every one, and are in desperate need of your saving grace. We're thankful for the grace you have given to us in Christ. We pray that you would continue to lavish it upon us. Where this sin has a hold in our hearts and our lives, may you help us in the strength of Christ and by the power of the Spirit to cast it off, to seek you, to revel in your beauty, to delight in looking upon you rather than some earthly being. We delight in seeing you. And may we find that our hearts find their chief pleasure and their chief delight in you. Give us grace, grace that is sufficient for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.